Mark chapter 10, at verse 46. Now they came to Jericho, and as Jesus went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Then many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Then they called the blind man, saying to him, "Be of good cheer, rise, he is calling you." And throwing aside his garments, he rose and came to Jesus. So Jesus answered and said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man said to him, "Rabboni, that I may receive my sight." Then Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. Now when they drew near Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it here." So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing, loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded. So they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with 12. This is God's word. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, a month ago or so, I was in an airport and had a little bit of time to burn and paging through some of the books in one of the stores there, and came across a book by Neil deGrasse Tyson called Astrophysics for People in a Hurry. Astrophysics is a huge subject, it's a tiny little book. And it's very much, you know, as you might expect if you know Neil deGrasse at all, it's a evolutionary, naturalistic take on the origin of the universe. I could tell just kind of flipping through the book and looking at the chapter titles that, you know, his intention was to be more than just that. It was to be, in many ways at least, a counter story to the story told by the Bible and believed on by Christians. You know, in many ways it sets itself up as a replacement for Christianity, that scientific discovery and advancement has shown the Bible to be, you know, an ancient kind of myth that was okay for its day, but not really necessary now. And Christianity itself, or religion as a whole, no longer to be necessary in a time of, you know, scientific enlightenment and discovery. And the reason why I know that is chapter 1, the first chapter, was called the greatest story ever told. Chapter 2, on earth as in the heavens. And chapter 3, let there be light. The first lines of the first chapter are "in the beginning." It's very biblical type language, and it's setting itself up as the greatest story ever told, a replacement of what so many have believed to be the greatest story ever told. Mark wrote his gospel for the early church. He's giving an account, as Peter has given it to him, an eyewitness account, the earliest of the gospels, to tell the early church, those growing in their faith, growing in their knowledge of Jesus Christ, what Jesus did, what he said, what he taught, and what was the ultimate focus, purpose of his life and his death and his resurrection. And by this testimony, now thousands of years later, the Holy Spirit continues to confirm in our hearts that this actually is true. It's the greatest story ever told, but because it's not just a story, but it's actual history and actual bedrock truth for anyone who wants to know what life is really about and why life actually has meaning. And then in this world of brokenness and hurt and sin and sadness, there actually is hope and forgiveness in the life and death of our Savior. Now, if you're just kind of paging through Mark, you know, you kind of realize that there's 16 chapters, we're at the end of chapter 10, beginning of chapter 11, we're about two-thirds of the way through. Jesus' ministry was about 3 years long, but we're in chapter 11, there's only 1 week left in Jesus' life, and just like the other Gospels, especially Mark, Luke, and Matthew, the writers spend at least one-third on the last week of Jesus' life, which is telling in terms of what they're trying to get across so that we might slow down and take notice of what is happening to Jesus Christ, but even more than that, what Jesus Christ is doing. And even Mark, who goes pretty quickly through, you know, he's the shortest of the gospel writers by far, he even slows things down here. What I want to see from these two stories are two contrasts between those who are treating Jesus in a certain way and living in a certain way as disciples of Jesus, and then this blind man, Bartimaeus, who actually shows us what it means to be a disciple and what it means to follow Jesus Christ properly. So the first contrast is Bartimaeus and the 12 disciples, and then secondly, Bartimaeus and the crowd. So that's how we'll divide our time here this morning. Just briefly on the first one, the more time on the second ones. First of all, Bartimaeus and the 12 disciples. So they've come to Jericho in verse 40, but they're on their way to Jerusalem, about 20 miles to go. Those are going to be 20, like, very difficult miles. It's all uphill. It's 3,500 feet from Jericho, which is way below sea level, up to Jerusalem. But before they go, they experience this last miracle, this last healing, this man, Bartimaeus. And he's a man who was not born blind, but he became blind at some point in his life. And he's one who has heard that Jesus is in the area, has been teaching. He's by the road begging. He's an outsider. And he calls upon Jesus to have mercy upon him twice. Interestingly, he calls upon him not just as Jesus, not as Jesus of Nazareth, but Jesus, son of David. It says that twice in verses 47 and then in verse 48. Now, I don't know how much he knew of the Old Testament scriptures, but he understood that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of those regal, king-like prophecies. That a Messiah would come, and he would be the son of David. And like, for example, 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God promised David, you'll never fail to have a king on the throne. There's expectation that since all the kings died, and Israel went into exile, and the throne is no more, Solomon's temple, Solomon's palace, they're gone. But that one, a king would come who would be greater than all of these others, and he would be a son of David. And this man knew about that and identifies him as this kingly figure. But it's more than that. Because a lot of people expected the Messiah to be a king. But the kind of king they expected was a military type king. A sword wielding, spear thrusting kind of king who would hopefully come and liberate Israel from the shackles of Rome. But all this guy cares about, all Bartimaeus cares about, is mercy. So this great king with great power. But what he wants from Jesus is mercy. Tells us something that he knows about the character and mission of Jesus. And that's different than the 12. James and John, we saw earlier in chapter 10, wanted two high positions of power in the Jesus administration. They expect that Jesus is going to set up some sort of kingdom on earth. And James and John said, let us sit on your right and your left on your throne. Serve in positions of... And they were their desire was good to serve the kingdom. But they saw it as a position of power, of prestige. Bartimaeus says in his experience, in his confession, it's one of lowliness. I need mercy. It's interesting that Jesus asked the same question in verse 51 that he asks of James and John in verse 36. Exactly the same. What do you want me to do for you? They said, we want high positions, high places in your leadership. And Bartimaeus says, I want mercy. He calls him Rabboni in verse 51, which was a term reserved for Jewish prayers generally to appeal to God. Son of David, but more than just any other son of David, God himself. So here's a blind man who sees a lot more. He's lost his eyesight, but he's got great insight into God, into Christ and his kingdom, Christ and his identity, more than the disciples who have been walking and ministering and, you know, with Jesus and listening to Jesus for 3 years now. This is a king who's going to come and triumph through sacrifice in a world of sin and death. His ministry is one of mercy, not of sword and spear and military triumph. I think we can say that his blindness has helped to make him into a person of faith. He's an outsider. He knows himself to be desperately needy. That's not to glorify everybody who's blind or sick and say that they know that they're needy, but in this man's case, the Spirit has worked it in such a way that he knows he's needy. And that is a necessary mark of a disciple, that you know just how desperate you are. His need drives him to call on Jesus, and he will not be stopped. There's something about that persistence in this disciple that should fit with us as well. It doesn't fit with a kind of a lazy, slothful discipleship. He cries out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now, they warned him to be quiet. This is Jesus. You know, he doesn't have time for you. I mean, this is the Messiah. I mean, you're unclean, blind beggar. He doesn't care. He cried out all the more. He cried out louder, with more intensity, more desperation. It's a mark of a true disciple. And he asks for mercy. He doesn't ask for something he deserves. The Christian disciple knows that he or she is unworthy, and that we are in need of mercy. Jesus owes me nothing. If I get something from Jesus, it's because he wanted to give it to me in his mercy and his grace. He sees the truth about Jesus. We've already touched on that. And when Jesus calls him and tells him to rise, when Jesus calls to them and they tell him to be of good cheer, rise, he's calling you. He leaps up. The picture is of him throwing aside his garment. They would use an extra garment to collect coins in as they were begging. He throws that aside and all that he had collected that day and leaps up at the opportunity to come closer to Jesus and receive whatever Jesus has for him. He's not afraid to ask what he needs. What do you want me to do for you? Rabboni, that I may receive my sight. The Christian disciple is not afraid to go to Jesus, not afraid to go to the Heavenly Father, who alone is able to satisfy our needs, who alone is able to give us what we need. The disciple constantly breaks down the walls through prayer, knocking on the door of our Father's heart, asking, declaring our lack, and asking Him to fill that lack and fill that gap in our knowledge, in terms of our needs and our sorrows, in our sins and our failures. The Christian disciple comes constantly seeking God through prayer. This man was not satisfied either just with sight. It's not as though he had a religious experience. He had received his sight through some miracle, and then he was ready to kind of, thank you, Jesus, I'll go my way, as very often happens. Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. That's what disciples do. They follow Jesus. It's a difficult road. It's 20 miles uphill, but it's more than that. I mean, symbolically, it's the road to Jerusalem. And someone who has suffered a lot, who knows the kind of mercy he has received, is not afraid to follow Jesus no matter where he goes, no matter where Jesus wants to take him, no matter what the call of Jesus upon our lives, what he expects from us, what he calls us to in terms of obedience, in terms of suffering. The Christian disciple is willing to follow Jesus along that road. A couple other points before we move on from Bartimaeus and this contrast with the 12 disciples. He's the only one healed in the synoptics, as far as I could tell. The synoptics are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John's, you know, a little different. He's the only one named as one healed in those three books. There's not many that are named, if any others at all. And secondly, notice what is not said. We've come to expect that when someone is healed, and especially when someone is excited about being healed, that Jesus tells them to be quiet about it. He doesn't want to raise expectations and encourage those that want to make him king. So he often tells them, you know, my hour's not yet here, don't talk about it. Now they often went and talked about it anyways, and because of that, the crowds came and he had to move on. But that's missing here. No more secrecy. The Son of Man, he's on the way to Jerusalem. He's on the way to die. He's not holding back anymore. His hour has come. And he announces that in a great way here by healing someone who's blind, removing the bondage from this man's life, which must have been terrible. And gives in this miracle a display that he's come to make everything new. So we see this contrast between Bartimaeus and the 12 disciples, and we learn something about what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Now let's look at chapter 11, Bartimaeus, the comparison with him and the crowd. This crowd that welcomes Jesus as he moves towards Jerusalem. Now, we've come to know this as the triumphal entry, you know, where the Messiah has finally come to Jerusalem to come and be her Savior. But Mark really kind of downplays it. I mean, he spends six verses just talking about the choosing of an animal for Jesus to ride on. That's interesting. There's 11 verses. Six of them are about, like, the preparations and then the choosing, asking the questions and getting this colt just for Jesus to ride on. Why so much time spent on what was probably, you know, a young foal, a donkey? Well, it's because of who Jesus is, what he's come to do, the kind of king that he's come to be. Kings rode in through city gates, and they didn't ride in on young donkeys, right? They rode in on you know, war steeds, great horses that help to represent their power and significance, their prestige, their victory. So they come at the head of a large army, and they've got, you know, captives behind them, and they've got the spoils of war. And then they come in on their mighty horses, and it's a great scene, you know. They come into the city, and everybody's clapping and applauding. Or they come into a city they're about to conquer with their horses, and they subjugate. You imagine Julius Caesar riding through the gates of Rome on a little donkey? Julius Caesar, you know, and crossing the Rubicon River with his army and advancing on Rome, this democratic city and republic, and causing civil war and then becoming a dictator over Rome. Well, when Jesus was born, and much of his life, the son of Julius Caesar was the emperor over Rome and ruled with a spear, the sword. Julius Caesar was not just a great soldier, he was applauded as a god, as divine. Caesar Augustus was the son of a god. Here is the son of God riding through into Jerusalem, and he's on a donkey. Jesus crossing, you know, into Jerusalem seems less important than all those great kings and victors and conquerors. This is the last week of his life. There's all these details we're going to be told by Mark, and it's going to end with his death. It seems so futile. And yet, it is the greatest thing that has ever happened. And it's caused the most upheaval and changed history like nothing else. Now, this word for colt could be translated as a young horse or a young donkey, but it's probably the latter because those were much more common, a very common animal. And from the reading of it, it seems like Jesus has arranged this ahead of time, that there will be a young donkey waiting for him so that he can ride it into Jerusalem. Jesus is very much in charge of things here. He's not a victim, just kind of gently going through life, and he just happens to be taken and arrested and killed. He's voluntarily going to the cross. He's even making arrangements for himself to enter as the true Messiah on a donkey, humble. So this is his royal mount, this young donkey. It's not quite, you know, like some of the great horses from fiction or nonfiction, like Gandalf's Shadowfax, you know, this great, glorious white horse that he rides at certain points in the book and the movies, right? Zorro had his great steed, Tornado. And Alexander the Great had his favorite horse, Bucephalus, his great war horse that seemed to love war as much as he did. Jesus chooses a young donkey. He lowers expectations in terms of identifying himself as the kind of king that he will be. Somebody said it's a beast fit more for a child or a hobbit more than a king. Jesus purposely puts together his strength with his becoming weak for us. His great power, who he is. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of David. He's the Messiah foretold of. But he's become small. He's become humble. He's come in weakness and meekness. He's identifying himself as the one from Zechariah 9, verse 9, the one who comes riding in to Zion on a young donkey. I'm a king, but I'm a different kind of king altogether than you're used to. Jonathan Edwards, in writing about this entry, wrote a sermon called The Excellence of Christ and referred to Revelation 5, verses 5 through 6, one of my favorite passages in the Scriptures, where John looks in his vision and he sees in the midst of the throne He's looking for the lion of the tribe of Judah, and he looks, and in the middle of the throne, instead of seeing just a lion, he sees a lamb looking as though it had been slain. That's Jesus here. He's identifying himself as the lion who has come as a lamb. And Jonathan Edwards writes about that. He's excelling in strength as a lion, with a majesty and a great voice, but also a lamb that excels in meekness. A lamb, you know, sacrificed for human clothing and food. He's both. He's got the diverse excellencies of both the lion and the lamb. They're met just in him. Infinite highness and also this accessibility. This great glory and this willingness to be humble and to come down in our flesh. This majesty, this meekness, this sovereignty, this submission. He's the lamb, he's the lion, and he's the lamb. Jonathan Edwards writes, he's the fragile flower and he's the mighty tree of life. Could never, has never been, will never again be combined in one person. The crowds cry out, Hosanna. It's not exactly clear what they're expecting here. On the one hand, they might be expecting that he's going to throw off his weak outer look and become the military hero that they're expecting and they want. Or maybe they just see him as a forerunner to the Messiah that's about to come. So they see Jesus as kind of another forerunner. The Messiah is still going to come. But they cry out, Hosanna. They're excited. Something's happening. They've been waiting for a long time for some kind of freedom. But instead of Hosanna being sung and announced at the beginning of the week here, the last week of Jesus' life, it should be saved for the last week, for the end of the week. When Jesus cries out on the cross, his great cry of sorrow and pain, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we cry out, Hosanna. The Lord saves. Not when everyone is on Jesus' side and accompanying him into Jerusalem, but when they cry out, crucify him. The same voices. Isn't that a shock? Hosanna, and then a few days later, crucify him. Where he is totally abandoned by everybody, including his own father, stretched out between heaven and earth. Well, I want to bring you back to the donkey. This is the donkey that has never been ridden before. That's purposeful. Because when you were choosing an animal for a king, it was supposed to be raised without anyone ever having sat on it and ridden it before. Like the oxen pulling the wagon that contained the Ark of the Covenant, they could never have been yoked before, like used in the field. It had to be their first time. Something devoted just to this moment and this person. Exclusive. A supreme service. Saved for this act. Yeah, like a king, not sharing his glory with anybody. You're sharing a horse with anybody else, just for him. A sense of the exclusivity of the disciple of Jesus Christ. We're saved just for him. No competition in our hearts between serving Christ, the Lord, and serving some other Lord, some idol. Now, Jesus asked that a colt would be saved, set apart, and that was a young donkey. And here's the question. How would a young colt, never having been ridden before, how would it have responded to Jesus climbing onto its back? As they They tossed their clothes on top, and Jesus sat on top of it. How would that young colt have responded now, suddenly in the middle of this boisterous crowd? I think there's only one way to see what's going on here. And that is that Jesus is the Lord of all things. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's shadowed right now in his humility. It's hidden because he's come to be, at this moment, not the lion to roar, but the lamb to lay down his life. But in so many different ways, he shows just who he is. And I think as he rides this donkey, he controls him as the true Messiah, the true creator, who can say to the storms, you know, peace be still, and says to this donkey, peace be still. Sense of harmony and peace under Christ's control in his hands. So I think we could say that even this donkey knew better than the disciples, knew better than the crowds who was there. As Jesus speaks tenderly to this donkey through this boisterous crowd and this noise and the cries of Hosanna, it's the first time he's been ridden. He's young. And he listens to Jesus' voice and he knows better. I think about, Balaam's donkey back in the Old Testament, and this donkey sees this angel in the road with this flaming sword, and Balaam is like kicking him, get going, go down the road. And he doesn't see the angel, but the donkey knows better than he does. Well, that's not the first or the last time that animals know better than we do. It's not surprising that God has come to redeem not just humanity, but also the animal world, the plant world. The trees of the fields clap their hands in praising God. Well, how does this passage end? Well, Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. It's very anticlimactic. When he looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So this is great entry into Jerusalem. Seems like something is starting. Something's happening. This is where the entire mission has been headed. And he enters into Jerusalem, and he looks into the temple. He looks around. He scouts everything out. I mean, this temple was built for his glory. It was built so that mankind could come into the presence of God. But only so far. He looks around. He sees it's late. They go back to the hotel, or wherever they were staying, with the 12. Well, listen, friends, Jesus is coming back. Revelation 19 tells us he will come back, and that time he will be on a horse. At least pictured, in the vision in Revelation 19. He's on a white horse. His names are faithful and true. And he comes to judge with all of his power and all of his might. It tells you something, doesn't it? I mean, you want to know and trust the Savior now. And not wait to a point where the first time you come to know him is in his rage against sin and his judgment, his just judgment. You want to know him now as the one who has come down as a lamb willing to be slain. The one who is willing to ride in on a donkey to his own city, his own temple. A position of humility. He's come on the hard road to Jerusalem to do the hardest thing possible, to lay down his life, to take upon himself the curse that's due to us. Well, our position until he comes back must be one of humility and service. For a disciple to follow our master, it must be one of humility and service. We must not be arrogant in who we are, what we have received, whatever spiritual pedigree we have that goes back however many generations. The theology and worship that we have, it must not make us arrogant. It must make us humble, thankful. We must be grateful for all that God has given. See ourselves as stewards of every single thing that we have to be invested in his kingdom and not kept for ourselves. Jesus came and laid down his life. And that's our calling as well as his disciples. That's what the royal kingdom looks like on earth. Jesus and his church laying down our lives for the sake of each other and for the sake of this world. Well, we care not about winning arguments with people, but we care about winning people. We carry ourselves in meekness and humility. We leap into the arms of Jesus Christ as our only hope, and then we follow him. We drop our arrogance and self-serving nature, self-aggrandizing. How can we do that? Look what Jesus did to Bartimaeus. He hears him cry out for mercy twice. And then in verse 49, Jesus stood still. Jesus stopped, stood still, and commanded Bartimaeus to be called to him. Isn't that something? Nobody else cared for this blind man. It's the exact kind of person that Jesus has come to seek and to save, to lay down his life for those that know they are desperate. Don't you think that Jesus will do the same for anybody who does what Bartimaeus did? Cries out for mercy, leaps up at the opportunity to come and know Jesus Christ and serve him? Jesus will stop. Stand still. Command you to be brought into his arms. Listen to your cry for whatever you need. Well, this is the God who loves us and that we have the privilege to serve. Let's pray together. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for giving us the Gospel of Mark again, this marvelous account. And Mark has put together under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so we might know that what we have is a true account. And thank you for putting these two stories together in the Gospel of Mark. And Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for his humility and service. Lord, help us never to take what he has done for granted. Help us, Lord, to truly see his glory. May that change our lives. May that make us into truly humble people. Break down our pride and our arrogance, our sense of ownership, our sense of being worth these things, worthy of these things. Make us then, Lord, into truly fruitful in your kingdom, because this is what your kingdom is all about. We pray these things in the name of our Savior, the one who came in such lowliness and such weakness, but the one who will return with great power. In his name we pray, amen.